We read Holy Scripture this evening in the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Our text is the first 9 verses of Matthew 21, so I ask that you pay special attention to verses 1 through 9 as we read the passage. Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. We read the Word of God this far. Our text this evening is the first 9 verses of the passage we read in Matthew 21. The church calls this Sunday the Sunday immediately preceding the Friday on which we remember the death of Christ, and the Sunday before Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday. The church calls this Sunday Palm Sunday because of the event that took place the Sunday before his crucifixion, that is recorded in our text tonight. According to our text, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday, the people stripped themselves of their outer garments and laid them in the way before him, and then cut down branches of trees and strewed those branches in the way of Jesus. According to the parallel passage in John chapter 12, those trees were palm trees, so that the branches that were strewn in the way of Jesus were palm branches. The church does well to remember and celebrate the event that took place on that Sunday, the Sunday that we now call Palm Sunday. Obviously, what took place on that day was an important event in the ministry, and specifically in the suffering ministry, the passion of Jesus Christ. It was a stage in his progression toward the cross and the resurrection. That the event that occurred on the original Palm Sunday is worthy of the church's remembrance, Jesus himself showed on that occasion. As our text indicates, Jesus took great pains and was very careful to arrange the details of the event of his entry into Jerusalem, particularly the important detail of his riding into Jerusalem upon an ass or a donkey. The church does well also to celebrate Palm Sunday with great joy. We come together tonight, as we always do for worship, with joy. But from the event that we remember on Palm Sunday, we take a special and great joy. Obviously, the multitudes that observed Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as recorded in our text, were joyful in celebrating Jesus' ascension into Jerusalem. All their actions and all their speech on that occasion indicated great joy. That the event of Palm Sunday is to be celebrated with joy was also the command of the prophet whose prophecy Jesus deliberately and carefully fulfilled on that occasion. Our text tells us that when Jesus saw to it that he entered Jerusalem on the back of an ass, he was fulfilling a prophecy. That prophecy was the prophecy found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. In our text in Matthew 21, the whole of that prophecy is not quoted, but only part of it. As you can see for yourself, if you look up that Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 9, verse 9 begins this way: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout," that is, shout with joy, "O daughter of Jerusalem." And then what follows as quoted in our text tonight. That's the command of God through the prophet to us tonight with regard to this particular event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The call comes to us tonight: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout with joy over the coming of the King. into Jerusalem. That must truly characterize us. That is, not only tonight, but in all of our life, that we have great joy because of Jesus Christ, and particularly the ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in our text. That must be the prevailing joy of our life. Not that our favorite basketball team has won a game. Not that things in our earthly life are going in our favor, but Jesus Christ and His entrance into Jerusalem as our King. Our children must see this in us also. We read in the passage tonight that evidently the children were observing the speech and the conduct of the adults on that original Palm Sunday, so that in the temple they were saying to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," repeating what they had heard the adults say before them. That offended the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. But Jesus explained the participation of the children in the joy of their parents and grandparents with a quotation from Scripture when He rebuked the leaders of Israel. "Have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings," that is, the children of believing adults, "God has ordained praise to our children and grandchildren, also belongs the calling. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, over the event that we consider this evening." But we must be careful that our joy tonight and our joy always in Jesus Christ is not a mistaken joy, and therefore a joy that proves itself to be false and misguided. That is a real danger for much that is called the church today. There's a great deal of enthusiasm over Jesus, and many are shouting, "Jesus, Jesus," and indicate that they have a certain emotional joy in Jesus. But that joy is not a true joy. That joy is not a joy that is grounded in who Jesus truly is, nor is it founded upon the ministry of Jesus Christ as set forth in our text. That was the case with the apparent joy of the multitudes that greeted Jesus on His entrance into Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday. Their joy was merely emotional. Their joy was only apparent. It was not a true spiritual joy in Jesus Christ. And it proved itself to be not true spiritual joy because it did not last. 3 days later, this same crowd will be screaming outside Pilate's judgment hall, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Joining in the mockery of Jesus when He was crucified. True joy in Jesus Christ is a lasting and an enduring joy. The explanation of the enthusiastic welcome of Jesus by the multitudes with a joy that nevertheless proved itself to be a false joy, the explanation is really that that multitude did not see the most obvious feature of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Because, of course, they did. They had to see it with their natural eye. The explanation of their false joy was that they did not perceive or understand with a spiritual eye, the eye of faith, what that obvious feature of his entrance into Jerusalem really meant about him and about his ministry. I refer, of course, to the donkey upon which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They did not see the donkey. If I were inclined toward catchy sermon titles, I would have titled my sermon tonight on this passage, Palm Sunday, Don't Miss the Donkey. But because I'm not inclined to that kind of sermon title, I call your attention rather to the coming of the lowly king. And we want to notice especially what that strange mount of Jesus Christ tells us about our King and about His ministry. Notice with me first His appearance, second His reception, and third His triumph. The coming of the lowly King. His appearance, His reception, and His triumph. On that original Palm Sunday, with great care and deliberation, Jesus arranged the details of his entrance into Jerusalem so as to announce himself as the King, that is to say, the Messiah or Christ of God, that had been foretold in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and therefore also in all of the Old Testament scripture, beginning with Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. What strikes us when we read this passage is that Jesus deliberately realized in himself the details of an Old Testament prophecy so that with purpose he fulfilled that prophecy on this occasion. That wasn't always the way the prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. His ministry fulfilled Old Testament prophecy on many occasions, but usually that fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy happened naturally in the ordinary course of events, subject, of course, to the control of God. For example, when he was on the cross, we are told the prophecy was fulfilled that not a bone of him would be broken. Jesus did not take extraordinary measures in order to see to it that that prophecy was not fulfilled. But he died before it was customary to break the bones of a crucified individual. Here, the circumstances are different. As he is on the way to Jerusalem, nearing Jerusalem with his disciples, he stops and commands two of them to go into a nearby village and there to take an ass and the colt, the foal or colt of an ass, so that he might ride on that colt of an ass into Jerusalem. It is as though the Lord stopped on the way to Jerusalem and said to the disciples, wait a moment, I must now see to it that consciously and deliberately I fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And that he carefully did in order to identify himself as the Christ or King of God. When the Lord deliberately fulfilled those details of the prophecy of Zechariah, he was doing two things especially. First, he was identifying himself as the king of the kingdom of God. And because that kingdom of God at that time was the nation of Israel, he was identifying himself to Israel as the king of the nation of Israel. By doing that, he identified himself as God's Messiah or Christ. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. They mean that Jesus is the anointed or appointed servant of God who serves God in a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And among those three offices, the office of king undoubtedly is preeminent. It lived in Jesus' consciousness, therefore, that he was this appointed Messiah or king of the kingdom of God. Theological modernists, liberals, try to explain Jesus and his ministry this way, that in reality he was only a good man, a very good man, probably the best man who ever lived, but that he had no consciousness that he was God's appointed king in the world. He was simply carried away by the current of events, especially at the end of his life, so that it appeared as though he were God's appointed Christ. This gives the lie to that unbelieving teaching of modernism. We know that already when he was a boy of 12 years old. It lived in his soul that he was God's appointed servant, because he said to the elders whom he amazed with his knowledge, "Don't you know," to his mother on that occasion, "don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And now, toward the end of his ministry, that consciousness of being the king appointed by God is strong in the soul of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ confronts a human being, as he confronts us tonight in the preaching of the gospel, there are two alternatives for every human being whom Christ confronts. One is the belief in him of what he claims to be, the anointed servant of God, with homage and adoration. The only other alternative is to be disgusted with him and to regard him as an imposter and a liar, claiming to be the king of God when in fact he is not God's king at all. That claim of Jesus Christ on this occasion to be the Christ or king appointed by God explains also his lordly behavior with regard to the two beasts that he commanded his disciples to take hold of and bring to him for his use. He commanded the disciples, "Go into this nearby city. You will find there a donkey and the colt of a donkey. Take them and bring them to me, because I must use them in my entrance into Jerusalem." Some well-meaning souls, who nevertheless do not have the foggiest idea concerning the lordly kingship of Jesus Christ, are troubled by what Jesus did on this occasion, as though he infringed upon the property rights of some Jewish farmer, simply took the beasts of that farmer for himself. And these souls then offer such explanations as that Jesus knew who that farmer was and had even made arrangements with that farmer ahead of time that he would be borrowing his donkey and the donkey's colt. They have no idea as to what the lordship of Jesus Christ really is. When a king, a real king of a kingdom, say a Nebuchadnezzar or an Alexander the Great, wants something or needs something, in his kingdom, he simply takes that thing for his own use and pleasure without so much as a by your leave on the part of the owner of that thing. For the kingdom belongs to the king, and everything in it is under the authority of that king. It is at his disposal. That is Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ particularly with regard to the nation of Israel at that time, but that is Jesus Christ with regard to everything in the whole wide world. And that was Jesus' explanation of what he did. He said to his disciples, if anyone says aught about this, for example, what are you doing with my donkey and his colt? Then say to that person, the Lord hath need of them. As the Christ of God, Jesus is as to his person, the eternal Son of God. The Christ or King of God is God himself in human flesh. Jesus' lordship, therefore, is the lordship of God himself. He made all things. He gives existence to all things, including those donkeys. He has authority over those donkeys. He may use them as he pleases. And then as God's appointed servant, the king of the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ is given authority over all things. They are at his disposal to use as he pleases. Jesus made known on this occasion, I say, that he is God's king in the world, appointed by God to establish the kingdom of God in the creation. That lives in his consciousness. That's the claim he made on Palm Sunday. The second truth that comes out in this event is Jesus' public declaration of his identity and his office. At that time, to the nation of Israel, and by having this recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture, to us tonight, and to the Church of Jesus Christ in all the world down the ages. We might ask, why does Jesus take pains deliberately to make himself known, especially now to the people of Israel, at this time and on this occasion? Earlier in his ministry, he warned his disciples not to make this claim on his behalf publicly. But now, by arranging the details of his entrance into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, he comes out in public as the Messiah, the King of God. That was opportune. It was time for him to do that. In the first place, this was opportune because it was the time of the Jewish Passover festival or feast. At that time, Jerusalem was filled with Jews, not only from all over the land of Canaan, the northern Galilean part, as well as the southern part where Jerusalem was actually located, but also Jews from all over the world, to which they had already been scattered. At the time of the Passover, hundreds of thousands and even millions of Jews would have been in Jerusalem. Our text speaks of very great multitudes that preceded him and followed him and responded to his royal entrance into Jerusalem. To all of the nation of Israel, to representatives of that nation from all over the world, Jesus made known on this occasion, I am the king foretold by Zechariah, the servant of God, promised by the entire Old Testament Scripture. At the same time, the time of the Passover, the people of Israel were remembering in a special way the most important event in all of the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, which required the killing of the Passover lamb and the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb over the doors of all of the houses of the Israelites. And with that, by implication, God's bringing of the people of Israel into the freedom of the land of Canaan. At this time, while Israel is celebrating that Old Testament Passover, the truth and the reality of that deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt into the freedom of the land of Canaan will be realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that Old Testament prophecy, part of which is quoted in our text tonight, there is also this line that is not quoted in our text, but belongs to the prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. The line, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." That describes Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. He is coming to his kingdom and to his kingdom people, described in the text as the daughter of Zion, having salvation. Having salvation because by his death and resurrection, he will accomplish the salvation of the people of God. He had been preparing for this climax of his ministry for 3.5 years among the people, laying the groundwork. But now his saving ministry comes to its climax. And by that ministry, he will, in fact, establish the kingdom of God in the world. Certainly, it is timely that publicly he show himself to the people as the King and Messiah of God. And the people recognize the claim that Jesus made on that occasion. His identification of himself as their king. For they responded in the way that citizens respond when they acknowledge and worship a great Lord and a mighty king. They stripped themselves of their outer garments so that the beast upon which he was riding might walk on their garments, and strewed his path with the branches of palm trees. Those are all expressions of homage on the part of the people. Their reception of him as the king he claimed to be. And then besides, they responded with words, not from that prophecy in Zechariah, but from another prophecy in the Old Testament that was messianic and that foretold to Israel the coming one day of the great servant of God, Psalm 118. It is that psalm that is being quoted by the multitudes in verse 9 of our text. They cried, saying, "Hosanna!" And Hosanna literally means "save now," in recognition of the fact that the king comes as the Savior. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They understood Jesus' claim. They recognized his identification of himself. And they responded, outwardly at any rate, appropriately. Nevertheless, on that original Palm Sunday, the truth was that the Christ of God came unto his own, and his own received him not. The evidence that this apparent reception of him and confession of him as the Christ and King of God were false is that a few days later, these multitudes become the angry mob that cry for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that will utter the awful words, "We have no king but Caesar." And the explanation of that false reception on the part of the multitudes was that they missed the donkey. They did not understand the significance of the donkey with regard to the kingship, the kingdom, and the salvation of Jesus Christ. That surely is the riveting feature of the event recorded in our text. All by itself, that would be the feature of the portrait of Jesus riding into Jerusalem that would demand and catch our attention. But if we should be so dull and unobservant that we would not pay the necessary attention to that feature, the Lord himself called attention to that feature of this event when he stopped and commanded his disciples to fetch those beasts so that he might ride into Jerusalem on the back of the foal of the donkey. That was the striking feature of the prophecy of Zechariah concerning the king. One can only imagine that when in the Old Testament a Jewish father was reading that prophecy to his family in his home, he must have stopped at that point and said, "What are we taught here? What are we reading? Will our king come into his kingdom on the back of a donkey?" And so must we be struck by this seeming incongruity, this unfittingness that any king, much less the king of God's kingdom in the world, should have come to his people and entered upon the climax and consummation of his ministry to establish his kingdom in the world as the king riding on the donkey. That grotesque specimen of the animal world, the donkey, speaks of two characteristics. First, the donkey speaks of service, indeed servitude. It was a beast of burden. That's literally what the word translated ass in the text means, a beast of burden. And exactly because the donkey was, and still is today, a beast of burden, the donkey is a lowly creature, a humble creature in the animal world. By choosing that mount, in accordance with the prophecy of Zechariah, Jesus applied to himself those two characteristics. He is and will be a king characterized by service, and especially in Jerusalem on the Friday following that service will be the service of base servitude. In carrying out that service, he will also necessarily be a lowly king. Zechariah used that word of the coming king. Your king comes unto you, Zechariah said, just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. Our text translates lowly as meek, but the thought is the same. The meekness of humiliation. The meekness of lowliness. That makes clear how seemingly it is unfitting that the king of the kingdom of God should ride into his kingdom on a donkey. What would be fitting, we would think, would be a royal chariot pulled by white steeds, symbolizing majesty and power and redolent of glory. Not so with King Jesus. He rides on the donkey. And that teaches the truth about him, about his kingdom, and about his ministry of saving his kingdom people and establishing his kingdom. He will be the servant of his people. And he will serve us with the servitude of taking to himself the burden and load of the guilt and the shame of all our sins. It was fitting that he rode into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. Upon that beast of burden was riding him who was loaded and burdened with all your sins and with all my sins and with all the sins of the people of God. For as Zechariah had also pointed out about this king, he comes to the daughter of Zion as the just or righteous king. As the just or righteous king. He has a zeal for the righteousness of God, and he will establish his kingdom upon the only solid basis that a kingdom can be built on, the basis of satisfying the justice of God with regard to the transgressions of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's why, beloved, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is and will be an everlasting kingdom. It is founded in righteousness by one who serves us and who serves God by taking the guilt of our transgressions upon himself. There have been many great kingdoms in history, established all of them by power and usually in the pride of the king who has built that kingdom. All of those kingdoms have faded away. And the great kingdom of the United States is fading away as we sit here. And the reason is the founders did not establish the basis of the kingdom in the righteousness of God. The founder of all these kingdoms was not one who rides on the donkey of servitude, but rather on the proud steeds of dominion and lordship. Because his service is the service of saving from sin, Jesus also took our shame upon himself. That's as bad as the guilt of our sin. To a sinner who has been exposed in some deep and dreadful transgression, shame is as bad, if it is not worse than, guilt. The shame of all our sins he took upon himself. He became a shameful and lowly thing, especially in being nailed to the accursed tree. No wonder then that the multitudes were offended at his kingship a few days later, so that their shouts of acclamation become screams of hatred and murder. Their idea of their king, of his salvation of them, and of the kingdom of God was a perverse and mistaken idea. They thought of their king as just another royal figure like the royal figures of the nations, of their salvation as deliverance from earthly slavery to Rome, and of their freedom as the ability to do as they please, as well as of the prosperity of the kingdom in terms of earthly enjoyments and pleasure. When Christ showed himself to be a savior from sin, a builder of the kingdom of God that takes the righteousness of God into account, the king who gives a spiritual freedom, the freedom to know God, the freedom to be in friendship with God, the freedom to love God, the freedom to serve God, they rejected him. There's this too about their offense at the king on the donkey, and that is that the king riding the donkey convicts us, every one of us, of our own sin, of our own shame, of our own complete unworthiness to be citizens of the kingdom of God. Those multitudes are not the only ones who have rejected Jesus Christ. The entire human race by nature rejects Jesus Christ and his kingship, because as the king riding the donkey, he convicts us of the guilt and shame of our own depravity and sin. That does not mean the defeat of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, on that original Palm Sunday, Jesus triumphed. Jesus had the victory. That's another description we have in the church for what happened on that original Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it was a triumphal entry. It was a triumphal entry not because of the reception of him by the multitudes. That was spurious. That was false. And Jesus knew that it was spurious. Or false. The triumph of Jesus as King, the victory of Jesus as Savior, never depends upon the reception of him by human beings. He carries that victory and accomplishes that victory in himself. The victory was this: he chose the donkey. He chose to establish his kingdom in the righteousness of the cross. He chose to bear our guilt and our shame in the humiliation of the crucifixion. Therein was the victory of Jesus Christ. By that self-humiliation, he did establish the kingdom of God as an everlasting kingdom. Redeemed the citizens of the kingdom, all those whom God has given him in the decree of election, and who know ourselves now to be the citizens of the kingdom by our believing homage of him, not as a Jesus of our own imagination, but as the Jesus he showed himself to be, by accomplishing a spiritual salvation from sin. He came, the text says, to the daughter of Sion, or as Zechariah adds, the daughter of Jerusalem. Those were the people whom he determined to serve. Those were the people for whom he abased himself. On account of these people, he chose the donkey rather than the way of the royal chariot and glorious steeds. The daughter of Zion is not the same as the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is not the kingdom of God. God has rejected the nation of Israel for its rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Israel, the Jews, are never again the kingdom of God. But the daughter of Zion is the true spiritual children of Zion, the true spiritual children of Father Abraham, according to God's election, whose characteristic is faith in this crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Jesus himself makes us citizens of his kingdom on the basis of his cross and by the power of his resurrection life through the Holy Spirit. And he makes us his citizens in such a way that we know and are assured of it by faith, a living faith in him that knows him as the crucified one and is not offended at him because of that, but embraces him, putting our trust in him for his gracious and saving rule now and forever. He comes riding tonight, still on a donkey, because he comes riding into our midst in the preaching of the gospel of the cross, the gospel of his passion. And he rides triumphantly through and on that gospel of the cross, realizing in us the command of the prophet, "Rejoice greatly, all who are the daughter of Zion. Your king has come. He has established his kingdom. He has salvation. This life and the life to come." We celebrate Palm Sunday, and eternally we're going to celebrate a Palm Sabbath. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we read of the everlasting Palm Sabbath. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, with palms in their hands. And our shout will be, Hosanna to the Son of David, who came to his kingdom and for our salvation on the donkey." Amen. Let us pray.